Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Psalms 118, and be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. And while you are turning there, one important piece of information for in a way of announcement that I forgot to mention. For the last few years, an anonymous person had been giving our church a box of really good apples. Really good apples. And there is a box of apples out there for us to share. One box for us to share with some bags. So you're welcome to them. Gratis from a brother from out the outside, so to speak. And and all of you have commented on how good they are and have been. And I can attest to you, they are still good. Very good. I've already had one. So I just wanted to let you know the opportunity is out there in the foyer to enjoy some refreshment of another person's bounty. So for that, we are in Psalms 118. I did want to, by way of introduction, maybe it's an introduction to the introduction. How's that? I have been working our way through the Psalms together, and because Psalms is such a long book, I have chosen to break it up, and so initially I broke it up into 25 Psalm segments, and each time I did that, after I did 25, I went to a book. When I finished the book, I came back to the next 25. Went to a book, next 25. But I'm going to break it up a little different henceforth. After 118 comes 119. And 119 is one long psalm. Okay? And I already know I'm going to preach 22 messages on Psalms 119 alone. I could have preached 176, but I chose to do eight verse sections, which are 22 section, profound chapter. So after we finish tonight with the second half of Psalm 118, next time I come into the pulpit, we're going to go back to our pastoral epistles. We're going to take up the book of Titus. Titus is the next one that Paul wrote chronologically. A lot of people do 1st and 2nd Timothy, then Titus, but Titus comes in historically, chronologically before 2nd Timothy does. When we finish Titus, we will then go back to Psalms 119. When we're done with 119, we're going to go to 2 Timothy. When we're done with that, we're going to go to what is known as the Psalms of Ascent. These were the psalms that were sung as pilgrims from all over the land came to Jerusalem, which is 120 to 134. Then we're going to go back to what I don't know what the Lord wants me to do after that. So we'll leave it at that. That's plenty for you to work with. But today we are going to break it up into two sections. Psalms 118. Not only is it sandwiched in between the shortest and the longest chapters in the Bible, two verses, verses 176. You have Psalms 118. Not only that, though, verses and chapter divisions are not inspired, but if you use the verses and you go one verse at a time until you hit the middle, you hit right here on probably the best central verse you could have put it on in practical Christianity, which would have been verse 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than in man. So, that is one of the uniqueness. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll do our exposition reading as we work our way through the exposition. Father, we come to you and we open your word. We recognize this is your word, and being it's your word, it's the truth. It is authoritative. It is powerful, quicker, sharper than any two-edged sword, can appear to the heart and to divide motives and intents. Your word is comforting. Your word is a lamp and a light to our feet and path. Your word is strength. Your word many times rebuked, correct. And we are grateful for its ability to recover us. The Lord, when we come to this, again, we ask for your blessing. We pray that you will bless the exposition of your word, that it will be clear, that it will be in accordance to your intention and intended meaning, and that it would be demonstration in the power of the Spirit of God. May we be attentive. Let us not be guilty of flippantly listening, wandering, being distracted, or being a distraction. Lord, may we take advantage of our time together when the preaching and exposition of your word is going forth for your glory, our edification, and for the drawing of sinners to yourself, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew Henry, in this section, made a great quote. He said this, "Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better." It is important to be a person who gives thanks, but it's better to live a life of thankfulness. If the importance of a psalm is measured by the number of times it is quoted in the New Testament, then this psalm, Psalm 118, would be considered the most significant psalm of all. Psalm 118 is the single most referenced psalm in the pages of the New Testament. It is the only psalm quoted in all four Gospels. Psalm 118 is classified as a thanksgiving psalm. Here the author records his thanks to God for his mighty deliverance. The author is unknown. We don't know who it is. People, anybody who wants to be dogmatic, it is purely conjecture. But he writes, after a time of some great national crisis in Israel, a day when the nation was surrounded by many enemies, the psalmist called upon God in the nation's hour of distress, and God delivered Israel from danger. As a result of this psalm, which was written to call all God's people to worship the Lord who dramatically won the battle for them. This psalm is divided into two sections. This morning we're dealing with verses 1 through 18, which is worshiping God along the way to the temple. The second half of this psalm, verses 19 to 29, is where the people worship God in the temple. Here lies the distinction. So point number one, in verses 1 through 4, we have the call to thankfulness. Verse 1 through 4 reads as follows, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever." So opens up right away with this great exhortation and call to give thanks to the Lord. Here the psalmist sends an urgent call to give thanks, to give appreciation to God for a great salvation or deliverance, great victory, to give thanks to the Lord and to offer our deep gratitude to him for his many blessing, namely in the light of the context of this psalm, some great national victory and deliverance. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 8 says this, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people." So that in that verse right there alone, we are to give thanks, call on him, and to make known his glorious work. Not just in the midst of his people, certainly in the midst of his people, but the world needs to go know the great work of the great one and true God of the universe. That psalm in verse 1, 118:1 is quoted word for word elsewhere in such places like Psalms 106:1, 107:1, 136:1. They seem to just be the thing to open up that psalm, to give thanks to the Lord. And so we see in our passage, we are given two reasons for giving of thanks to the Lord. The first one, notice again in verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For he is good. Second one will be because his mercy endures forever. But let's talk about the first one. For God is good. Simply it says that when God does a work upon his people, when he bestows upon us his benefits, his goodness to us, they are perfectly suited for us, for our good and his glory. So often we have a tendency to take on the spirit of nominal Christianity, which think that God is all about us, when it really, in reality, he saved us and it was all about him. And that he does everything, whether it's trials and tribulations or blessings. He does it for our good, but for his glory in the end. And so we need to see that God is good. His will, his gifts, and provisions are all good. And they are all consistent with his holy and righteous character. God never makes mistakes, no matter how hard or how rough or how difficult the trials and tribulation and circumstances become. Yes, they can be painful. Yes, they can be daunting. Yes, they can be overwhelming. But God decrees and ordains it all. He is in control. He knows what he's doing. So don't ever think when trials and tribulations come in the context of here where he and the nation were totally surrounded. They feared death. They felt their time was up. And yet, what did they do? Cried unto the Lord. And he answered, and that's why this psalm starts with an exhortation and the call to give thanks. And don't forget, even in the context of all that we struggle and all that we may have lost in this battle, he is good. He is always good, infinitely good, perfectly good. Second thing it says is that God's mercy endured forever, which is in the end of verse 1. His mercy endured forever. The idea of the word mercy is his kindness. Some use multiple compound words, loving kindness. Speak to his goodness, to his favor. Often I have defined mercy as not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. We deserve wrath, and he holds back, and in mercy refrains his wrath because of the work of his Son on our behalf. We are granted and given salvation and heaven. We don't deserve it, but he graciously gives it to his people. Here we see that God need to be thanked and glorified and exalted because he not only is good, but his mercy, praise the Lord, endured forever. Forever. Notice what it says in the next three verses. Let Israel now say his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say his mercy endures forever. Forever. There's several things I want you to see in the way of repeat here. And when you see the phrase Israel, house of Aaron, and the fear of the Lord, that combination had found elsewhere in Scripture. We just recently had one in 1:16. And it's shown in other places. Sometimes the house of Aaron is replaced with the house of Levi. But I believe the concept is the same. Here it speaks of Israel as all of God's chosen people coming to God's house to worship, to give thanks to the Lord. And when he's talking and referencing a unique group within that group, the house of Aaron, he is calling on those who lead in the worship of God in his house, that they should lead in a way that magnifies and exalts the Lord. And then when we come to the next group, the fear of the Lord, those who fear the Lord, is those who are outside, and the other are the rest of the people of God who worship the Lord. Many believe that this may be a hint to those who were followers among the Gentile people. But in either case, all of God's people here, noted another triple statement. The word now. Let them now say. Folks, when God answered, when God blessed, when God intervened, there's no better time than now to give him praise and thanks and to give him glory for his mercy and glory for any other aspect of his attribute that played a role in our prayers being answered and him intervening. Too often we have a tendency to wait. I think the urgency in the statement of now say. And the idea, in summary, that all worshipers and worship leaders should revere God and declare that his mercy endures forever. It says in Psalm 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his mercy." Where do you find hope when trials and tribulations come? Your hope should always be in him. Always in his mercy. Always in his will. Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the mercy of the Lord," listen to this, "but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children." The idea here is not only does it say Israel, house of Aaron, and the fear of those who fear the Lord should now declare his mercy endured forever, stated it three times. His mercy endures forever. Three times. The word endure means it's everlasting. It is forever. It's been translated such. Also had the idea of perpetual or never ceasing. God's mercy, praise God, is forever. When he showed mercy, it's forever. It endures. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to question it. No matter what comes. In the light of this, this means that God's mercy or loving kindness does not stop, does not fade, retreat, run out, terminate, diminish, withdraw, depart, end, expire, and the word that I hate more than anything else, quit. It endures. It goes on forever and ever. Never lose hope in the mercy and the goodness of God. We always, every day we wake up and every day, night we go to bed, we have much to be thankful for. Much to be thankful for. He will always keep his promises of mercy to those who are his. Brings it now to number two in verses 5 to 9. Let's look at verse 5. Here, this point is trusting in the Lord. "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place." Here the psalmist is thinking of a specific trial. We do not know what that trial is. It may be recorded. It may be a piece of history in Israel that's not recorded. But nevertheless, it is a specific trial in which God intervened. And that intervention was the prompting of this burst of praise. He couldn't help but as he pondered, "Oh my goodness, look what God had done." Boom! Burst of praise. The phrase that I want you to catch is, "I called on the Lord," and the sweetest word that could ever follow, "and he answered." And he answered me. So beloved, when you are in distress, that's the word that's used here, distress, your first act should be to call upon the Lord. seek Him, get on your knees, get on your faces, and pour your heart out to Him in prayer. That is what we ought to do. Many of our frustrating responses, so to speak, or conclusions in various trials in our life is because we did not go to the Lord for help, and He left us to our own devices. Let us remember the words of James chapter 4, where it starts by saying, you fight, you work, you scratch, you claw. That's all expanding from the concept that's there. And you have not because you ask not. One of the reasons why we do not get God's intervention and God's blessing is we don't ask Him to intervene. We actually think we can get by with it on our own strength or handle it in our own wisdom. How foolish is that? Oh, beloved, clearly I called on the Lord and in distress He answered. The word answer means He responded, He heard. It moved Him to action. The word distress is an interesting word. It is the idea of being cornered where you got nowhere to go. You've been buttonholed. You are pinned in. You got nowhere to escape. That's the idea. It's a very confining room. No room to escape. In this particular distress, whatever it was suffocating, so to speak. Jump to verse 10 and 12 with me. 10 through 12. It said, all the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. But in the name of the Lord, I'll destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I'll destroy them. I want you to notice four times in those three verses, they surrounded Him. And this is the idea that created the distress. There was nowhere they can escape. The only way they can get out of this is intervention. Oh, beloved, when trials and tribulation, when we are surrounded by impossible circumstances, being squeezed all around, whatever it may be, spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, financially, relationally, whatever the issue is, health, go to the Lord. Go to Him. Go to Him. Call on Him. Pray to Him. Psalm 18, verse 6. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ear. God cannot hear when prayers are not said. Pray, beloved. Be people of prayer in the times of distress. Here's another one. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He had put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear. I will trust in the Lord. Those three verses encapsulate in a summary this whole psalm, at least the first half. And yet we have Psalm 77, verse 2. In the day of trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand would stretch out in the night without ceasing, praying. How about Psalm 116, which we did not too long ago, verses 3 and 4. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I implore You deliver my soul. We go to the Lord. But then he said something that's quite unusual. At the end of verse 5, he said that, and set me in a broad place. Here is the idea of God is intervening him and setting him free, or the phrase literally means placing him in an enlarged space, or a place that is open and unrestrictive and no longer, so to speak, threatening. So when you use the word distress, being cornered and surrounded, when the Lord intervened, it was almost like he put me on a firm ground and it would open. Free to move about, to escape, to do what I need to do. That phraseology, that imagery is used often throughout the psalm. When trials and tribulation, when we're cornered, when we're pinned in, God, when we go to him, can help us by his intervention to put it back onto the broad and open spaces again. Psalm 31:8 says it this way, and have not shut me up into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Verse 6 and 7, look at it. Look at that with me. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. When the Lord is with us, beloved, we should not fear man. Nor should we fear circumstances. Timothy said that he had not given us the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and of a sound mind, a healthy mind, clear mind, a good, robust, theological mind to understand how God worked as he had revealed in Scripture. We are not to be given to fear. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare. Man loves to put you in fear of them. Do not ever let them be empowered as such. And even if they somehow make it happen where they can create fear or try to create fear, you fear the Lord, not man. Let me finish. Psalm 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Stephen Lawson said it this way, quote, perfect peace flooded his heart and soul, displacing all fear. If God was for him, absolutely nothing that man could do could frustrate the purposes of God. God is infinitely greater than man. End quote. Beloved, if you fear, you are not looking to God and fearing God, because the fear of God displaces the fear of man. We need to realize that spiritual lesson and truth. A very good passage of scripture that helped us with that. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, I love that imagery, even if an army come and their sole intent is my destruction, from every angle, talk about distressed and pinned in, surrounded in a literal sense, the verse goes on, my heart shall not fear. Though the war would rise against me, in this I will be confident. It's in the Lord. I fear the Lord. I trust in the Lord. I look to the Lord. My confidence is in him and him alone. Man can do what he wants. If God wants him to go, we have to have the spirit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar, God, is able to deliver us out of this fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, we're not bound anyway. We got to be willing to pay the price, the ultimate price, for our loyalty and love and faithfulness to him. And at the end, though they may have killed the body, what did Jesus say? Don't fear him who can kill the body, but kill the body and soul in hell. Beloved, at the end of the day, we need to fear him. We do not need to fear man. When in verse 7, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do? Romans, New Testament had two really good verses on it. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah. It's like, okay, I got God on my team. Who's going to win? You're not going to beat that combo. God is the winner always. Here's another good one. Hebrews 13:6. So we boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Which is the quote out of this psalm. Used in the New Testament context. Not only would he not be given to fear, he would be given hope of victory over his enemies. That's what we see in verse 7. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desires on those who hate me. No matter how bad things got, he knew that God was with him in all circumstances of life, even in distress and mounting difficulty. Our call is to look to him, trust in him, lean on him. Here lies where I got the phrase for our second point in verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Let me translate that to the modern vernacular. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in politicians. With the upcoming election, do not put your hope in man, politician. Your trust is in the Lord that God will put the right people in. In this crushing situation, the psalmist had a choice. Either trust God or seek help from man. That's the same choice we all have when we get cornered in. We either handle it ourselves, try to do it our way, instead of going to him, trusting in him, leaning on him. The idea that princes would be used here, sometimes Israel had a history of kings that constantly would depend upon alliances with other nations to help them overcome an enemy. When God said, no, you're trusted in me. You don't look to man. You don't look to your neighbor. You look to me. So we see here, that's why it was stating princes, or even in our case, politicians. We don't look to politicians. We pray for them. We try to vote for those that would have great principles for policies. But at the end of the day, we trust in the Lord. Here are some other passages that help support and underline that principle. Jeremiah 17, verse 5 through 7. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Did you catch that? When you put your trust in man and you depend upon the flesh for your strength, you have departed from him. As he continued, he said, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Psalm 62, 8 and 9. Trust in Him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighted on the scales, they are altogether lighter than a vapor. Collectively, the high and the low together on a scale lighter than a vapor. In comparison to trusting God. Oh, beloved, trust God. Psalm 46, 3 through 5. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit depart, he returned to his earth. In that very day his plan perish. Happy is he who had the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Again, Psalm 56, verse 4. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Though we clearly see, though he cries out in thankfulness to start this psalm because of a great deliverance, he begins to explain the process during the time of distress and being surrounded by the enemy, that his trust and confidence within the Lord. May we have that when trials and tribulations come. May that be our natural instinctive response, our first response. May we go to Him and Him alone first. Point number three. We hear the voice of rejoicing and salvation. Look at verse 10 through 13. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Oh my goodness, I love this section. A lot of it is pretty clear. I already touched on it in the surrounding component of it. Reflecting on this crisis, his situation was dire as the nation surrounded Israel. Noted four times, surrounded me, using the word me for us, so to speak. And he almost fell and did not recover. Why? He didn't fall totally. Because the Lord helped. The Lord intervened. That's what it said in verse 13. The Lord is my strength. Verse 13. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Isn't that just like our Lord coming to our aid in the time of need? But he only comes to those who cry out to him, who trusted in him, whose confidence is in him. In the end, he trusted in the name of the Lord, and the promise, I will destroy them, followed. The Lord helped him by hearing his prayer and answering it. The idea of I will destroy them means I will cut them off and utterly defeat them for his people. Verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. While the enemy posed for an attack, the psalmist's strength within the Lord, his confidence within the Lord, his trust within the Lord, enabling him to overcome his adversaries. We see this in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. When victory was secured, when God provided the deliverance, a song came forth. Beloved, don't you ever, ever pray and ask God to intervene in your behalf, and He does, and not come forth with a song. You should have a song that should have thanksgiving in it. You should have praise and adoration. You should fall on your face and thank God for His goodness and mercy. We, as the people of God, when He takes care of us, should be a singing people who have a song in our hearts, and He is the topic of the song. All glory goes to Him. All adoration goes to Him. Nothing but pure, true gratitude. Here's where I picked up my point of point number 3, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tent of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord, it doth valiantly. When the Lord intervened, it filled the people's hearts with voices of rejoicing. Too often we get too excited about being relieved of our situation instead of thanking God who relieved us of the situation. Too often we're more excited about comfort back to normal again instead of realizing what God had just done. Many of us have answered the prayer that are in this room that if He chose not to answer it, wouldn't be here today. Do we not have something to be thankful for? We all do. Because He is a good, an abundantly good God. Our hearts should never question and doubt Him. Psalm 33:1, rejoice in the Lord, you, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Did you hear that? When His people praise Him, it's beautiful. The world doesn't think so. We don't care what the world thinks. He thinks it's beautiful. You want to be beautiful in the eyes of the Lord? Get out of the mirror and get away from the mirror and get on your knees and sing His praises. May it be genuine and real and true. Isaiah 51, verse 11. So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. So here He was forecasting that they're going to go into captivity. But when the ransom is brought back, when they get near Jerusalem, they're supposed to do it with singing. With everlasting joy on their head, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God is good. Then it talked about the right hand of the Lord 3 times. And we have to realize that when God does answer, when God does intervene, He gets the credit. It was He who did it. It was His righteous, omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty hand that did it. Remember the word distress. We had no place to escape. We were surrounded. He intervened. A brand new book just came out. Looking forward to getting it and reading it. It's entitled, God Does Not Try. What does that mean? God doesn't try at anything. He does it. He does it. Too much in our lips, it seems like, well, I hope God tries. God doesn't need to try. He does it. Speak to the sovereign, omnipotent power of God. It be His right hand speaks of His power and His strength, and it does valiantly twice. And because of it, he should be exalted and praised because of it. Exalted and praised. I'm glad I have a God who is infinitely good and powerful enough to make sure it happens. What good is, how many times have we had good intention but did not have the strength, power, or influence to make it happen? But yet our God always fulfills that which is good. We must always give credit where credit is due to the Lord. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from Him. That's where it starts. Too often we want to thank God who He moved to give. Thank them, but give Him the ultimate thing. It was He who moved them to bless. Romans 17:18. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord had chastened me severely, but He had not given me over to death. There's some really good instruction right here, folks. He ended by saying in verse 17, I will not die but live. And when I, because I live, I will declare His works. Beloved, too often we take on the mentality, well, hey, since you didn't die, God must have something special for you. Yeah, praise His name. Sing His praises. Exalt Him. Adore Him. Tell everybody of His great work. But they'll think I'm nuts. Well, they think you're nuts anyway. They'll praise Him with the truth. Teach Him and educate Him with the truth. Why are you so bloody happy? Because God is good. And His mercy endures. In the end, He did not die. At least this time. We know the psalmist eventually died and went into the grave and went to his reward. But at this point, God delivered, and it was a great cause for this psalm for us. So He declared the works of the Lord. And He didn't say, God's good. He answered. There's no doubt. All you have to do is read the psalm, read the. He was in detail. Here's how it happened. I was cornered. I was distressed. I was surrounded. God intervened. Man, like, no explanation but Him. He's the answer. He's the reason. He's the purpose. So it's all for Him and for His glory. But let Psalm 73, verse 28, that did. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all Your works. But there is a very important lesson we must not miss. And a lot of people just go over verse 18. The Lord had chastened me severely. But He had not given me over to death. What we have here is the chastening hand of God. This distress, the surrounding of the enemy, was caused and ordained and decreed by God to deal with His people for something. We don't know the circumstances. We know it's true. We see it played out through the rest of Scripture. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 said this, have you forgotten the exhortation which speak to you as son? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loved, He chastened, and scourged every son whom He received. Two very important things we must understand when God chastens, though we may not know why, we know in essence that we either is obviously to correct us or to refine us or to purge us of sin. Two major responses besides surrendering and being teachable is never despise it and don't get discouraged under it. Never. I don't know why the Lord does it. That's not fair. You want fairness? You want what you have coming? No, what you want is mercy. And we got the promise that endures. Look to him. Trust in him. Put your confidence in him. Lean on him. He is your refuge. But always understand, there may be some chastening in the midst of it all. He is not only dealing with the enemy, he's dealing with us as well. Don't never despise it. Thank God for his chastening hand, because he's bringing it to a better place. Always good to leave sin and take righteousness and holiness. We all know me using this phrase often, God, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and charge you more than you want to pay. And anytime God chastens you, he is trying to get you away from all of that to himself. To himself. So let's remember not to despise or to be discouraged. Stephen Lawson said this, quote, "Yet he humbly realized there was another purpose in this conflict. The Lord had chastened me severely," he confessed. "God was using this trial for his own good to severely discipline, develop, and to deepen him. Yet even through this refining process, God set limits on how far it could go. God withdrew this ordeal at the proper time, just short of his death." End quote. We have a lot here, beloved. Three things we need to come away from this part. Number one, always, always, always call upon the Lord first in the time of trouble. Simple, but we're so naturally inclined to think that we're self-sufficient. We are not. Go to him. Seek him for strength. Seek him to intervene. Seek him for wisdom. And when you don't understand, trust, faith. Number two, when the Lord answers, give him praise, adoration, and thanks. Never forget that. When he answers, and sometimes he answers so abundantly, you just can't, you're jumping out of your skin for joy. But why did that have to end in a one-time moment when it should linger as a lifelong, back to Matthew Henry, thanks living rather than thanksgiving? Always living in the spirit of thankfulness. Always recalling and remembering God's goodness. I'll never forget when Joel Beakey, when I was at the Puritan Conference, when he was doing his section on assurance from the Puritan worldview and their theology. He said, "When I first married my wife, I knew my wife loved me. But it was the typical love that a newlywed have. They love each other and made a commitment to love. But now after all these years of me with my wife, I not only know that my wife loves me, I know that I know that I know that she loves me because she has showed me and displayed it in thousands of different ways. Can't we know that we know that we know that God is good because of the thousands of things he has done for us? To always give thanks." Don't never forget that. And number three, all trials are ordained by the Lord for our good and his glory. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Why? You're not going to understand everything. Even the great Apostle Paul, who had given inspiration of Scripture of a large portion of the New Testament, had these words in Romans 11:33-36. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who had known the mind of the Lord, or who had become his counselor? Or who had first given to him that it shall be repaid him? And now he gives the keynote purpose for everything that God does. Verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. It started with him, it's for him, and at the end, all about his glory. May we live and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We pray that you'll bless the preaching of your word. May you be exalted and lifted up, pleased and glorified. Lord, may we truly live lives of thanksgiving. May we not be given just to mere thankfulness, but that we would truly live a life that gives thanks because of the thousands and thousands of ways that you have shown your goodness and mercy to us. May we honor and glorify you. May you bless the preaching of your word, and may you be exalted. In Christ's name, amen.